Please turn in the Word of God to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. It's good to have some tonight that weren't here this morning, some from other places visiting, and maybe others who had other good reasons for not being able to come. But always glad to see more and see some returning from this morning too. That's good. I didn't discourage too many of y'all, and you came out, and that's good because we're thinking about this First Epistle of the Thessalonians, a great book which tells us practically about the effect of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives. There seems to have been some error, at least chapter 4 would indicate that the dear saints there were falling into some confusion regarding that. And then as now, it was a truth that was easily lost, I'm afraid. So the apostle was writing to them, bringing them back to the beauty of the truth of the return of the Lord Jesus. And he takes them in the first chapter on a trip down memory lane, telling them about how the gospel first came to them. Now, unlike Ramsar, North Carolina, Thessalonica, in the time when he was writing to it, Christianity was brand new there. Here in North Carolina, Christianity's been here for hundreds of years, so you guys are you're quite expert at it by now. But imagine putting yourself in their sandals. I mean, there they were in an idolatrous place, not knowing anything about the God of the Bible, not knowing anything about the true Creator God, not knowing that He had sent His Son into the world. And yet, when they heard this message, oh, what a difference it made in their lives. I tell you, it brought about a change. Because it's not like joining a club. It's not like aspiring to some esoteric philosophy, some kind of highbrow stuff that common ordinary people can't live out. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, as our brother even prayed, isn't just about subscribing to a creed. It's about meeting a person. And through the proclamation of the gospel, these dear Christians in Thessalonica, this was before they were Christians, they heard the gospel of Christ and they met the Lord Jesus, and they were never the same again. Because this gospel came in much assurance and power and in the Holy Spirit, and it wrought such a change in them that their testimony was heard of far and wide, even all over Greece and Macedonia, and they were quite an example. What a testimony. As he thanked God for their work of faith and their labor of love and their patience of hope, and how he remembered that they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God who raised His Son Jesus Christ from the dead, and to wait for Him as He comes back from heaven, the One who delivers us from the wrath that is even now coming, he says at the end of the passage. That brings us to chapter 2. And there wouldn't have been chapters in the original letter, so the chapter kind of breaks in on the thought flow. This is continuing on in the same vein, he says in chapter 2, verse 1, "For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. But even after that we had suffered before, and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tries the heart. For neither at any times used we flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness, nor of men sought we glory, neither of you nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted to you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear unto us. But ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. Also you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children, that you would walk worthy of God who hath called you into his kingdom and glory." For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually works also in you that believe. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins all way, for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy. Now he continues on with this thought about reminding them of how the gospel came to them in the first place. And it's very instructive because it tells us just what the character of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is. Because the gospel is a reflection of Christ's character, and those who bring the gospel bear the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were witnesses unto him. They were supposedly sent out from the Lord Jesus. That's what they would claim. And he says, our conduct would bear that out, because you know how we came in unto you. We didn't come in after a vain manner. We didn't come in and just work futility. There were spiritual results to what happened. There was a purpose to their coming. And when you study the history to this epistle, as recorded, as the Holy Spirit recorded it by Dr. Luke in Acts chapter 16, Paul was in Philippi before he came to Thessalonica. He comes to Thessalonica in Acts 17. But in chapter 16, he's in Philippi. And there in Philippi, through no crime that they had committed, solely for being Christians, they found themselves arrested and put into prison. Sadly, they haven't been the last Christians in our world to suffer such a fate. That's even ongoing. Many people behind bars for nothing more than loving the Lord Jesus and preaching his gospel. Well, what were they to do in prison? I mean, in those prisons, they were beaten and then thrown into a cell and put in stocks. But you know, rather than be in the cell singing, nobody knows the trouble I see. No, they were singing, I won't sing anymore, I promise. They were singing praises to the Lord. They were praising God. And all the other prisoners were kind of astonished at this. What are these guys in for anyway? They're in here praising the Lord. And then there was an earthquake, and the jailer was awakened and ran outside and was just about to kill himself because he thought, surely all the prisoners have escaped, the cells are open, and I'm going to be required to give account for this. My life is over, I might as well just end it. And Paul calls out, do no harm to thyself, for we are all yet here. Well, the jailer had been noticing that there was a difference in these prisoners too. Maybe it was in the way they didn't revile or curse him as they were beaten. Maybe it was in the way that even though their conduct bore all the hallmarks of innocence, that they didn't go away protesting and crying, or they didn't offer to bribe him. And then to be singing songs in the midst of such difficult circumstances, there was something these men had that was different. And that man, coming to an end of himself, said, I want what you have. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, thou and thy house. Acts 16:31. What a great time that was, the beginning of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in Europe, there in the city of Philippi. But then they were eventually escorted out by the authorities. The authorities got kind of shook up because they realized these were Roman citizens and they had been beaten unlawfully, and so they kind of wanted to cover things up. But Paul said, no, no, the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ is at stake. And we don't want people saying, you know, Christians are just lawbreakers. Christians are mean people that deserve to be in the pokey or in the slammer or whatever you all prefer to call it. No, we want you to come and officially bring us out and escort us, showing people that we were wrongfully locked up and that this is not normal for Christianity. This is not what Christianity deserves. And so they were freed. And they went on about 100 miles away to the city of Thessalonica. And what did they do? Acts 17 says they made a beeline for the synagogue and they started to preach the Lord Jesus there. Now, I'm astonished at the courage of these men. Because I tell you, if I got out of prison for the Lord Jesus, I wouldn't want to be going to another town to preach Him right away. I'd want to at least take a vacation to Myrtle Beach or somewhere, you know, and kind of regroup, lick my wounds, so to speak. But they didn't do that. They came into Thessalonica because He's going to make the point that they have absolutely nothing to be ashamed of, nothing to hide. And the message they were preaching was not one of deceit or guile or error or uncleanness, but it was a message that had changed their lives and could change the lives of the Thessalonians. So they came by the guidance of the Lord. He says, verse 2, even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated. That is a very powerful word in the original language there. It means to put someone to the absolute most shame possible. They were embarrassed and treated shamefully, but nonetheless, he says, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. It didn't abate their zeal. It didn't cut down their passion for the Lord Jesus Christ. It didn't shut their mouth. They said, even though we had suffered so many things, we came to you and we started preaching to you with zeal. We cared about the gospel coming to you because this is quite a message we have. Verse 3, what kind of message is it? For our exhortation was not of deceit, or some would have it, not of error, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. Now, it is possible that there are people that go about the world preaching certain doctrines, preaching certain philosophies, certain ideas. And these people are sincere in the fact that they actually believe what they preach and what they teach, even though they may be in error. Well, that's the first word he uses here. He says, that doesn't describe us. We weren't coming to you preaching something that we were sincere about, something we really believed, but it turned out to be bogus. It turned out to be error. He says, no, we came to you not, he says the next word, not of uncleanness. So we didn't preach any kind of message that was defiling to you. And there are many cults and religions even in the world today, and there would have been a multitude in the ancient world of the New Testament, that by the worship of their god or their gods, they would actually engage in all kinds of unclean acts. And he says, you know something? Nobody's conscience before God would ever be violated by embracing the gospel we preached. Because it was not one of uncleanness, rather, it was one of purity that speaks of sins being washed away and speaks of holy living for those who will receive the Lord Jesus Christ and be empowered by His Spirit to lead a new life. But then thirdly, it wasn't in guile. There are people, too, that go about proclaiming religions and proclaiming ideas, and they do it knowing that what they proclaim is wrong. But they want to deceive people. Why? Well, many times it's for power. Many times they want money. And in Acts 20, Paul would even tell the elders from Ephesus who gathered to him at Miletus, he would say, after my departing, grievous wolves will come in, not sparing the flock. And men from among your own selves will arise up, speaking perverse things, that they might gather a following after themselves. Very serious that. But he says that's not what we were doing. We weren't in error. What we were preaching wasn't impure. And we weren't deceiving anybody. But he says, verse 4, but as we were allowed of God, or even better, as we were approved of God. The word he uses means God had tested them and seen that these were trustworthy men who could carry his message. You see, we have to remember what the gospel is. It's not run-of-the-mill stuff, folks. The gospel is a treasure. It is the treasure of God found in earthen vessels, 2 Corinthians says. It is a treasure that God uses ordinary people, that he even picks the so-called foolish things of this world. The world looks at a lot of Christians and says, well, why would I want to listen to what they say? They're uncouth, they're uneducated, they're this, they're that, they're saved out of all kinds of nasty backgrounds. Why should I listen to them? Well, they're the very people that God often uses the most to carry this great message. Because the key isn't the messenger. The key is the message. The message is a treasure. And the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is such important truth, God wouldn't entrust it to just anyone. He entrusted it to Barnabas, or rather to Silas and to Timothy and to Paul here, that they might bring it to this city and they might bring men and women thereby to the Lord Jesus Christ. So he really, by the language he uses here in verse 4, you can tell Paul thinks of this as a privilege. Now I have to stop and ask myself the question, is that how I view the gospel? Do I really think the gospel is a treasure? Is it really good news? Well, if I really believe that, I'll want to be sharing it with people, won't I? Yeah. And then, do I really think it's of such value that I should consider witnessing for the Lord Jesus Christ a tremendous honor? Or do I think of it as a duty, something I must do, something I ought to do, something I need to put myself on a guilt trip to do? Yeah, Paul wasn't like that. I tell you, you turn that man loose in a crowd of people, and he was talking about the Lord Jesus. And he says, we were allowed to be put in trust of God with this gospel. Even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tries the heart. Now that is one of the most dangerous things for a preacher. Preachers are very vulnerable people in one sense. They stand up in front of other people, and if nobody listens to them, well, that's tremendously hurtful. You say, you know, what do the brethren of my commending assembly think if nobody came to hear me speak? And what's the point anyway of me preaching if no one comes to hear me speak? So the danger is, you know, that when you get people that do come and hear you speak, you don't want to chase them off right away. You don't want to offend anybody. And, you know, especially if your goal is numbers, then you start saying, well, I got to be careful what I say, and I got to be politically correct, you know, and even theologically correct. I've got to emphasize doctrines that are popular and not teach those doctrines that aren't popular. Well, you can fill a building. There's no question about it. You can fill a building preaching that kind of message. Everywhere I go in America, I turn on the TV, I see some local people, I see some national people who preach to hundreds, if not thousands in some cases. And I'm not saying every one of these men preaches falsehood, but I tell you, I listen to some of them, and many of them do. And they never talk about sin, and they never say anything's wrong with us, and they basically leave everybody feeling pretty good about themselves. And as long as they preach that kind of message, they can fill their buildings. They're men pleasers. And Paul said, that's exactly what we weren't. We didn't say, now what's going to go over well with the people? What's going to be popular? What kind of message is going to, you know, appeal to mankind today? No, he said, we have a message entrusted to us from God. That's what we're going to preach. Because the same God who considered us trustworthy to give us the gospel and to send us to this town to preach it is the same God who tests our hearts. He knows why we're saying what we're saying and why we're not saying what we're saying. He tests our hearts. And so Christian service, particularly preaching, isn't something to be rushed into lightly. It's something to remember that the Almighty God of the universe gives us this ministry as a privilege and has very high standards for how it's conducted. Not tickling men's ears. You know, that's a characteristic of the last days, we're told. That men will have itching ears, heaping teachers unto themselves. We want more, you know, more of the good orators, more of the good speakers, the guys who can keep us on the edge of our seats but not make us feel too bad about ourselves. Not call too many things a sin. They might hit one of my favorite hobbies by accident, you know, or hit something that I'm doing in secret. We don't want that. That's what people say all around today. Paul would have none of it. He says, we're preaching to be God-pleasers. We're preaching because God tries the hearts. But he says, verse 5, as proof of this, he says, I'll adduce that in verse 5, neither at any time did we use flattering words. And so we didn't go around telling people, you know, you're so wonderful, and you're just the sort of person the Lord Jesus Christ needs, a good person like you who ought to join our church, you know. He says, I wasn't like that. I didn't use flattery to get on with anybody. Nor, he says, as you know, we didn't use these as a cloak of covetousness. God is witness. So God knows that their motivation wasn't to fleece the people. They weren't trying to get into people's pocketbooks or wallets in the name of God. Sadly, many people are. Today even, then as now, there are people that try and use the name of God and even the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to make money for themselves. He says, that's not what we were doing. We weren't just trying to make money and calling it Christianity. He says, no, nor of men sought we glory, neither of you nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. In other words, we could have come in and acted like somebody, could have said, we're the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ, you better treat us well, roll out the red carpet, put us up in the Taj Mahal, give us all the best food, give us money, support us, take care of us. We could have said that. We are the apostles of Christ. We are sent out from Christ. We're the only game in town who has the truth. We could have put demands on you, but we didn't, says Paul. Well, how were they among them? Verse 7. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse, and the word there is a nursing mother, even as a nursing mother cherishes her children. Now you watch a mother with a newborn baby, and I don't touch many newborn babies, I'll be honest with you, because I'm always afraid that they've lost the receipt and can't take them back if I break them, you know? Newborn babies are so fragile, seemingly at least. I mean, they look so small and tiny and vulnerable, and you got to really handle them with care. You know, you don't go out in the backyard and say, oh, I got a new baby brother or a new baby sister. Let's go play catch with him or her. You don't do that. It's a little infant. You've got to be tender with it. And probably the most tender scene known to mankind is that of a mother with a newborn infant tenderly taking this child and caring for it. That's a scene of extreme gentleness. Now, here's Paul. You read about 2 Corinthians. You read about what he went through, how he was shipwrecked, how he was in perils of robbers, in perils of his countrymen, how he was beaten 3 times on 3 different occasions. He was beaten 39 times with rods. How he suffered all these kinds of things. How he was one who would stand up and not give an inch on the truth. You say, that guy was tough. Oh, absolutely he was tough. But what was his attitude toward these dear people in Thessalonica? He says, I was gentle among you. See, he knew when to be hard. He knew when to stand for the truth. And he knew when to be soft and to be tender. Reminds me a bit of his master, whom John describes in John chapter 1 as being full of grace and truth, not one at the expense of the other. Paul was no angry young man going around rattling cages and stirring up a fight just because he liked to do so. When Paul would fight, it's because there were very strong forces arrayed against the gospel of Christ. And when he would be dealing with these new converts especially, he would be tender and say, I'm gentle among you. Just like a mother with a newborn baby. That's how I was among you. I was tender. The word he uses there is even of warming you, like a mother would give warmth to her child. Verse 8. So being affectionately desirous of you, listen to his language of love. We were willing to have imparted unto you not only the gospel of God, but also our own souls, because you were dear unto us. Now that word translated souls often is translated in Scripture wives. So he's saying, we would have given ourselves for you, our lives. Not only the gospel, that's not the only thing. If it would benefit you, we were willing to give our lives for you. And we were willing to lay down our lives day by day as we were with you. Because we were so affectionately desirous of you, we loved you for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. I tell you, that's a gospel that can't be gainsaid. When people see Christian workers coming into a town that are willing to speak plainly about sin, willing to speak plainly about righteousness, willing to tell the truth about mankind and the truth about God, to preach the true gospel, and yet there's no animosity in their attitude. And they don't hate people. They hate sin. They hate what it does to people, but they don't hate the sinner. They want to see the sinner won to Christ. And having seen these people converted to Christ, they want to see them get on at any cost. Even if it means them giving up their lives so that these believers would be built up, Paul says, if that's what it takes, that's exactly what we're willing to do. Do I have that kind of willingness toward the people of God? You know, today, people, when problems come, their first inclination is to run, to leave the problem, saying, I don't want to get mixed up in that. Will we stay in a place where God is working, even when there's opposition, even when there's problems? Will we get involved with each other's lives and hold each other accountable and be interested in one another? Because we say, I love you. I don't want to just let you drift off. I want to see you grow in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the kind of Christianity Paul and Silas and Timotheus were preaching. Verse 9. For ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. Look at all the work in that verse. It makes me tired just reading it. You know, our labor and our travail, those are very strong words. It's that word from chapter 1 where he says labor of love. It's laboring to the point of exhaustion. And travail is a word that elsewhere in the Scripture is associated with the pains of childbirth. So we're talking about laboring to exhaustion and laboring even when it hurts. And he further defines that, laboring night and day, because we wouldn't be chargeable unto any of you. Now, if you were a philosopher, a Roman or a Greek philosopher in the ancient world, traveling about, it was customary that you would surround yourselves with disciples who would want to glean your wisdom, and you would charge them for the right to sit and hear the pearls that would drop from your lips. Or maybe you'd give lectures and you'd charge money for that, and that's how you'd live. And some of these philosophers apparently got quite wealthy off of that. That Paul says, when we came amongst you, so as not to burden you, so as not to give you the wrong impression about the gospel, that the gospel isn't about people that are money grubbing, people that just want the almighty dollar or the almighty shekel or denarius in his day. But the gospel is about God giving, not God taking. And that's what we wanted to convey to you. So we didn't want to be materially burdensome to you, although other portions of the Word of God would teach that workers for the Lord have a right to be supported. They ought to be supported by the people of God especially. But if there weren't sufficient gifts on hand from other Christians, these dear apostles would labor with their own hands. Paul, plying his trade of tent making, working night and day, he says, probably working by the day, setting up tents and doing whatever a tent maker did. Hard work, I rather imagine. And then at night, hard after a hard-earned day at work, instead of going home and kicking up his feet and watching a little basketball on TV, Paul could be found amongst the believers, the new converts, teaching them about the Lord Jesus, or maybe out trying to win some more people to the Lord. That's just the way they did it. They worked very hard in preaching the gospel of God. He says, "Ye are witnesses," verse 10, "and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe." So when we came amongst you, not only was the message not one of error, not one of impurity, not one of deceit, but the messengers too were different. They conducted themselves holily. In other words, they behaved themselves in a manner that was God-conscious. They were thinking about God. When they lived, they were living unto God. They were doing what God wanted them to do and not doing what He didn't want them to do. And then justly. That's a word that sometimes is translated righteously. It has mainly to do then with horizontal behavior, how we behave to our fellow man. And he says, not only toward God were we behaving holily, but we behave righteously, justly toward our fellow man. And then finally he says, unblameably. A word meaning that if anyone dared charge them with wrongdoing and say you've done something wrong, their characters were so spotless, people would say, "I can't believe that of these men. They're too good." A charge wouldn't stick against them, not because they were Teflon men with good attorneys, but because their character was so spotless that the charge wouldn't stick. Well, he says, as you know, verse 11, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, even as a father does his children. So he's used two family metaphors so far. He said, we were like a mother to you. Just like when you were a newborn infant and needed protection and needed warmth and needed nurturing and care. We gave it to you. We were gentle among you. But then also, he brings up the image of a father. We were like a father to you. Now a father with an older child. A child that's no longer a baby, but a child that needs direction. A child that needs encouragement. A child that needs comfort. And that's how we were to you, says Paul. Verse 12, that ye would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. So that was the whole aim to all of this. Why did they expend such labor? Why did they work so hard? Why were they so gentle? Why were they so busy comforting and preaching? All to the aim of preparing these people for the kingdom of God, preparing these people to live unto God's glory, to come under his rule. A rule which begins when you receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and continues throughout eternity, both in His kingdom here on earth, eventually in the millennium, and eventually in the eternal state. Verse 13, he says, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually works in you that believe. Now it's a lot better to have your faith stand in the Word of God than to stand in the Word of man. You know, I had a professor in school at one point who was an archaeologist, and he used to like to say that, he wasn't a believer, but he used to like to say that absolute truth in archaeology lasts 20 years. Meaning that if you read what some of the great archaeologists wrote in the 1960s, for example, my professor himself had debunked some of their ideas. He carried forth good memories of his teachers. He recognized they were brilliant men who had done a lot of good research. But he said, you know, we're just uncovering more stuff all the time, and men's opinions have to change because all the facts aren't in when they're postulating and coming up with these different ideas. They don't have all the pieces of the puzzle. So sometimes they don't fit them right, and there have to be corrections. That's true in any sphere. I don't care if it's science or mathematics or history or literature or whatever. And people can be wrong. People make mistakes. And anyway, people aren't omniscient. They don't know everything. So how can they possibly be right all the time? So if you follow the word of a man or a woman, you run the risk of being led into very grave error. But when you follow the word of God, there's never that risk. And what brought about this monumental change in the lives of the Thessalonians was that they received this message not as Paul's ideas, not as Silvanus' teaching, not as Timotheus' doctrine, but they received this as the word of God. They said, we believe this is God speaking. We believe this is the message that will change our lives. And so we're going to receive it. And he says, it effectually works in you that believe. That's the word we get our word energy from. It works in you, energizing you and accomplishing that which it set out to do, is the idea there behind that word. Verse 14. For ye brethren became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For you also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. So he speaks here about them being imitators, is literally the word, where he says followers. Being imitators of these other churches. They received the word of God, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God. And then they, in their experience, imitated the experiences of other Christians before them. In other words, just like the churches in Judea that had been persecuted and suffered many things of their countrymen, so had the Thessalonians been persecuted for their faith. You know, that would be an encouragement. You know, it can be a very depressing thing in life when you get to the point where you feel like you're suffering something and you feel like you're the only person in the world that's ever suffered that. It's nice sometimes, and even the world recognizes this, if you get cancer, for example, there are support groups that the hospital has where you can call up someone else who's been treated for cancer, the same type as you, beforehand, and they'll tell you, I've been there before. I know exactly what you're talking about. And that doesn't cure your cancer, and it doesn't absolve you of all depression, but at least you think, well, I'm not alone. And he says to these believers here, you know, you're suffering things for Christ. You have it hard. You're being persecuted. It's tough. Well, you're not alone. The same thing happened to the believers in Judea. And for a surprising reason. They've suffered even of the Jews. Now, the Jews were God's chosen people and still are, frankly. God still has a future for them. And this passage here has sometimes been taken out of context and used as a pretext for anti-Semitism. In other words, people take these verses out of context and they say it's okay to say nasty things about Jewish people or to treat Jewish people meanly. The Bible nowhere says that. The Bible over and over again says that the Lord Jesus wants to save Gentiles and Jews. That the Lord Jesus wants to be the Savior of all men. That he's not willing that any should perish, that he died for the world. So let us not think that what he's saying here is somehow saying that it's right to treat Jews badly. Not at all. But he acknowledges history, verse 15, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, and they please not God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins always, for the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. Those are very serious words. It reminds us of what John says in the Gospel of John chapter 1. He came unto his own, and the word he uses there is his own thing. He came into the world he had made, in other words. And his own, that second word is slightly different in the original, his own people. He came into his own things, and his own people received him not. The nation that should have most recognized the Messiah because they had all these prophecies about him, they missed him. And as a nation, yes, individuals believed in him, but the national position regarding the Lord Jesus Christ was, we will not have this man to reign over us. Let him be crucified. We have no king but Caesar. Let his blood be upon us and our children. Let the guilt of what we're doing here, if guilt there be, let it be on us and our descendants, they said. That was very serious. And when you read about the progress of the gospel in the book of the Acts, so often they would go into the synagogues, if there was a synagogue, and they would preach the gospel there first. And invariably, opposition would be raised against them and they'd be chased out. That's what they experienced at Thessalonica. And when the Gentiles received the message and wanted to believe, the Jews tried to shut things down and keep it from being preached. Because not only did they not want to receive Christ, they didn't want other people to either. Now, thankfully, God is still saving Jewish people, normally in the ones and twos, not en masse today. And one day, God's going to take them up as a nation again. And that whole nation is going to be saved. Well, what's left of them after the tribulation, unfortunately. God still loves them. But God remembers what they did at Calvary. And he says, if that act is not repented of, if his forgiveness is not sought, the wrath of God comes upon them to the uttermost. Very serious and very grave. But then again, we who are Gentiles have no room to talk, do we? For Gentiles were there too. When Peter says, you've taken him by wicked hands, you know what he was referring to? I should say, do you know who he was referring to? He was referring to the Gentiles. Because the Romans put him up there. That was the very best thing they could do. A civilization like us, that prided itself on law and order and the rule of law and bringing the Roman peace to the world through all of their laws and all of their legal systems, nevertheless committed the worst miscarriage of justice in history in killing not only an innocent man, but in killing an innocent man who also was the Son of God. So the Gentiles have no room to talk either, do they? Less light, though. So God takes that into consideration. But he says here, the same thing's going on now, and he says, now because of circumstances, verse 17, but we brethren being taken from you, or being orphaned of you, he says, for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Every part of that sentence is filled with poignant love for them. He's saying the reason we got chased out of Thessalonica was not because we didn't care about you, not because we don't love you, quite the contrary. Even though we're not with you in presence, we're with you in heart. Our hearts are with you. When you're separated from someone you love, you know how that is, physically separated, I mean. I'm going through that at the moment. The countdown's on. I'm 56 days away from my wedding. And my fiance, Naomi, lives a time zone away from me. So more often than not, we spend time talking on the phone. And although my body's here in North Carolina, I got to confess to you, part of my mind is somewhere in Missouri. I had to keep bringing it back. Now, you're preaching here. You're not thinking about Naomi, but here she is. She made it into the message. That's how Paul was with these believers. I love you, and no, I can't be with you right now, but my heart's still with you. My prayers are following you. But he says, we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, verse 18, but Satan hindered us. So I want you to know, he says, it's not laziness why we didn't come. It's not dereliction of duty. It's because there's spiritual opposition to what we're doing. And that itself would be an encouragement. Satan doesn't oppose what isn't the work of God. Satan doesn't bother himself with people that are dead in trespasses and sins. He has them already. Satan is consciously fighting against the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's doing. Thankfully, God is much greater than he. Verse 19, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy. So he finally boils it all down and says, you know, when we look at it from the grand scheme of things, from God's viewpoint, an eternal viewpoint, one of the reasons why we love you so much is in respect to reward. You're our crown of rejoicing, he says. You're our hope and our joy. Now, he wasn't trying to say they were his hope in the sense that the Lord Jesus was his hope. He wasn't waiting for the Thessalonians to do something for him spiritually. But he was saying, at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, there was going to be tangible rewards to Paul and Silas and Timotheus for what had happened among these people. In other words, if they got to heaven, and somebody said to them in heaven, maybe Haggai was walking down the street, and he said through his beard to them, well, what did you do for the Lord Jesus anyway? And Paul could point to the Thessalonians and say, you see them right there? Those people are here because I obeyed the Lord's injunction and I went to Thessalonica and I preached the gospel and God used me to bring them to Christ. And having seen them saved, I didn't stop there. I discipled them. I brought them along in the truth that they might be found complete in the Lord Jesus Christ and ready for this place. He looked forward to what he had done, looked forward to not losing his reward, and looked forward to them even being with him in glory as the proof. The very wording he used, the Greek scholar A.T. Robertson pointed out that when a conqueror would come to a city, he'd expect to be given a crown of rejoicing. Well, it's like Paul saying, it's like I'm coming like a conqueror, better than any laurels and any rewards they can get. I've got you. I've got the work that God's done in you. And that must be very satisfying. Now, not many of us are church planners, and not many of us get opportunity to go into a brand new area and preach Christ where he's never been named. But all of us have influence on other people. And when you get to glory, what mark will you have made on your brothers and sisters? What mark will I have made? Will I have stunted their growth at some point because I discouraged them? Or will I have done what I could?